We've been working our way through this third and final main section of Paul's letter to the Colossians. We've come quite a distance in the last year or so since we started. And my goal was to get through verse 17 this morning. I can tell you right now, we're not going to get there. So I thought this would be a good time maybe to just stop for a second and do what we do from time to time. We need to keep our mind around the whole book, the whole epistle to Colossians. So I want to take just a few minutes and review what we have covered. In the first section, which goes from the end of Paul's introduction in verses 1 and 2 through chapter 2, verse 3, that's the first major section, Paul lays the necessary theological foundation for everything else he says in the letter. The foundation for a life lived with Christ, he says, is what God has done for every believer through Christ, even as we sang those hymns of praise this morning. The ultimate object of Paul's praise is what God has done for us through the Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 13 of chapter 1 says, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Verse 21 says, and you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. We've been redeemed. We've been rescued from darkness and brought into light. We have been reconciled. Our enmity with God has been healed, and we're at peace with God, and we've been justified. We are righteous before God. We are forgiven. We are holy. We are blameless. We are, he says, above reproach in his sight. In the second section, Paul tells them why he is bringing all this to their attention. He says he doesn't want them to be deceived. The second section starts in chapter 2, verse 4. He doesn't want them to be deceived by those who would tell them that what God has done to them through Christ is insufficient, because there's something else that they need. Paul says in chapter 2, verse 10, you are complete in him. And at that point, we realize the full thesis of the letter, which I've worded this way for our series. In Christ, the believer already has everything he needs, or everything she needs, for life and godliness. Against these ones who are coming into the church and threatening them with this false doctrine that would draw them away from finding their sufficiency in Christ alone. And it is with this assurance in mind that we have entered into the practical part of the letter. By practical, I don't mean the rest is impractical, but that it has to do particularly with our practice, with our obedience in our behavior. Now, you'll remember I emphasized the fact that we all like the practical. In fact, we're sometimes tempted to think, don't waste my time with the doctrinal, the theological. Give me something practical. But remember how I explained we're foolish in thinking this way. As if, to begin with, we're suggesting that Paul is wasting our time in so much of his epistles with the theological things as we wait for him to get to the practical things. Tell us something we need to do, Paul. Our focus is often so much on doing. But we cannot do anything apart from what God has done for us through Christ. To jump into the practical in chapter 3, starting really in verse 5, and doing lands us back in chapter 2, where we are struggling in the flesh to obey commandments like these false teachers were telling them to do. And so we have to realize what God has already done for us in Christ. In the scripture, the doctrinal or theological always informs the practical. It is not what we can do for God that gets the most attention and praise. It is what he has done for us that gets the attention and the praise. Outside of the person and work of the triune God, there is no practical. There are certain truths that we have learned from Paul about the practical in this section. And I want to take just a second and remind you of four of them, just in four paragraphs. What are the practical things we have learned? I should say, what are the things we have learned about the practical in chapter 3, starting in verse 5, in the last several weeks as we've looked at that. First of all, the practical, or the obedience we give to God, is only possible because of our union with Christ. Paul speaks of our death, burial, resurrection, and new life in Christ in Colossians. We've been over it again and again. When we became a believer, we were placed in Christ so that what is true of Christ is true of us. That is why we can remove as a garment, as he says, the works of darkness and enmity, and put on, as he says in verse 12, tenderness and kindness and humility and meekness and longsuffering and love. These are all the qualities of Christ. We are simply living out the changes that have already taken place in us because we are united with him. And so we must keep in mind our union with Christ. By the way, if you want a great study, take a section like Colossians 3 and look at the qualities we're supposed to emulate and read some of the Gospels. And keep your eyes open for the works of Christ and the statements of Christ, and look for statements of kindness and love and humility in the person of Christ. Because what is true of Christ is true of us, and we are living out the life that Christ wants to live through us. And it is possible only because we are united with him. We can obey. Secondly, this is what we've learned from the practical. Practical obedience to God is a matter of the affections. It all goes back to what I love or what I hate. This goes back to what we learned in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 3. My obedience to the practical instruction hinges on whether or not I am going to hate sin and love obedience. Paul says, if you were raised with Christ, verse 1 of chapter 3, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind or set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. And ironically, it is only obedience that will train me to hate and to love what I should. You want to learn to love God? Then you obey God. Let him train your affections. Number three, we also learned that our practical obedience to God is a matter of living in the above world. Not above in the sense of being inaccessible or aloof, but above, remember, in the sense of being apart or beyond our physical senses. That's why Paul says to set our affection on things above. In order to live out the practical, we have to imagine what is really going on in the universe, even though we cannot see it or touch it or hear it. We access it by faith. We believe what God says about what is really going on, although we cannot see it. That's what the above things are. Case in point, chapter 3, verse 13, when Paul says we are to forgive one another because we were forgiven by Christ. It means that we are to carry out forgiveness on this earth where I can see things and hear things and touch things, not because of what is going on here primarily, but because of the world that I cannot see. I cannot witness my forgiveness from God through Christ. There's nothing I can access with my physical senses, but I believe it by faith. And the above, therefore, has a profound effect on how I behave in the below. Walking with Christ is believing in and setting my affection on above things, and it has practical implication for how I live below. So the practical part of Paul's letter has informed us about our union with Christ, our affections, things above, and one other thing, the unity of the church, the body of Christ. We talked about this last week. In Colossians 1, 18 and 24, Paul refers to the church as the very body of Christ. That is what Paul refers to in verse 15 that we got to last week of chapter 3, when he says that we are called to peace, unity, harmony, wholeness with one another in one body, the body of Christ. The practical steps of obedience that Paul has been exhorting us to follow in chapter 3 are given for us to get along with one another in the body of Christ foremost, because of what God has done through Christ to reconcile us to him, we are also reconciled to each other, our brothers and sisters in Christ, who themselves have been reconciled to God. So when we gather as the body of Christ, we're not, as Paul says in chapter 3, verse 11. Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian or Scythian, slave or free. Or to put it in contemporary terms, we're not old or young, male or female, rich or poor, blue collar or white collar, Yankees or locals. I was going to say Republican or Democrat, but in this church, I don't know if that would make the point as far as the difference is concerned. We're not about demographics. Our incidental differences. Whoever we are, we have been united. We have been made one because of Christ. We share the most precious thing in common. Life in Christ. It's what unites us. And Paul says, in contrast to the differences in verse 11, Christ is all and in all. In other words, all of us are his body because we are in him. So, these practical steps of obedience are essential. They're essential for our testimony to the world and to each other that we genuinely are the reconciled people of God. So, when we read the practical, as we've been reading, we must keep in mind our union with Christ, which liberates us to obey. The affections which determine whether or not we will obey. The above things which are ultimately what we obey. And our unity with each other as the body of Christ, which is the context in which we obey. Now, we come to our text for this morning. That was the introduction to the introduction. I want to start again at verse 15, and we'll try to go a little further than we did last week. Paul says in chapter 3, verse 15, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father through him." Now, these verses, these three verses, seem disjointed in a sense, as far as the topics they covered. We sense that by Paul's repeated use of the word "and." Did you notice that? "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, and be thankful, and whatever you do in word or deed." As if he's sort of just attaching some random things at the end of that section. However, there is actually a significant theme which ties these verses together. And it is the theme of thanksgiving. I wonder if you noticed that as we read. He says, if you'll look at the end of verse 15, "and be thankful." It's the word eucharistia. It's where we get our word Eucharist with reference to the communion table. We don't call it the Eucharist in our church. Baptist doctrine has avoided that term for different reasons in history. But if you go back far enough in the early church, that's how everybody referred to it, as the Eucharist. And the passage ends in verse 17, if you'll notice, with a call to give thanks to God through Christ. It's the verb eucharisteo, same word, to be thankful. But there is also a third occurrence of this idea of thanksgiving in the text. We find it in verse 16, where Paul says, singing with, my text says, grace in your hearts to the Lord. It's the word charis. If you take you away from Eucharist, you get charis. And it has the idea of thankfulness or gratitude. But thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. The word thanks in that verse, which most of you know, is charis. Thanks is charis. In fact, some of you are way ahead of me already on this point because you have a version in your lap this morning with a translation that reads something like this: singing with thankfulness in your hearts, or singing with gratitude in your hearts to the Lord. See, the theme of thanksgiving pervades this portion of the letter. And I have to say, it is not out of step with the rest of the letter. The first word of the first section of this letter, in fact, if you go back to chapter 1, right after the introduction in verses 1 and 2, the first word in the Greek text is the verb eucharistuo. Eucharistumen to theo. We give thanks to God. That's the first thing Paul writes in this letter, right after his introduction. In verse 12, then, Paul specifically prays for the Colossians that they might continue to grow in their thanksgiving to God the Father. In chapter 2, verses 6 through 7, one of the seminal verses of this entire letter, as we saw, Paul says that we are to walk in Christ, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, and abounding with Eucharistia, with thanksgiving. In the last paragraph of the general exhortation of the letter, Paul instructs, this is chapter 4, verse 2, that we are to pray with Eucharistia. And in the final verse, he says, let your speech always be with grace. There's our word charis that we find in verse 16. What does all this mean? It means this, that the true people of God, the true people of God, you and me, if you're a believer this morning, we are people of thanksgiving. We are to be people of praise. Our manner and our attitude, our character ought to be marked by, seasoned by, gratefulness, joyful, earnest praise to God. I told you some time ago, in fact, I know exactly when it was December 2nd, I looked it up, when we were in verse 11 of chapter 1, that the word Eucharistia was eventually adopted in the early church to refer to the gathering around the Lord's table. That is because, when they gathered around the Lord's table in the early church, I'm talking about the centuries after the apostles wrote, when they gathered around the table, the first thing they would do was to give thanks, just as we do when we gather around the Lord's table. One of our men leads us in prayer for the bread and for the fruit of the vine. They would do that. It was the thing they focused on before they raised the cup or broke the bread. They would give thanks for Christ's body and his blood. And the Lord's table became associated with this prayer of thanksgiving or blessing. That the elements of the table, the bread and the wine, began to be called the Eucharistia. They began to refer to the very elements as the Eucharistia because they would give thanks for it. In fact, as early as 150 AD in the writings of Justin Martyr, we have a reference to the table just called, as a matter of figure of speech, the Eucharist, the thanksgiving, because that's the attitude they had when they came around the table. It might just seem like a historical note to you, but I think this says volumes about the early church. They were so thankful for their salvation that when they came time to celebrate the work of Christ at the table, that celebration began by the natural process of human association to be known by the attitude with which they came, the attitude of joyful thanksgiving that was evident when they gathered. In other words, the fact that the table began to be known as the thanksgiving suggest that they were a people characterized by joyful thanks, just like Paul says in his letter. Paul says that the people of God ought to be people of praise. When we gather around the table, it ought to be a time of profound thankfulness in our hearts to God. But not only that, I want to suggest to you this morning that our thankfulness ought to extend beyond the bounds of the table celebration. Thanksgiving is not something Paul would have attached only to the table. He insists that it is part of the very fabric of the Christian life. If I can put it this way, the church ought to be a living Eucharist to the praise of God. Even as we gather around the Lord's table, as we do, and remember his death and resurrection, and we're overwhelmed with an attitude of humble, grateful, joyful thanksgiving. And I've talked to many of you as we've exited sometimes after the Lord's table. And there are times I know we sort of kick into a pattern, perhaps, in our lives when we come around the table. We ought not to do that. We ought to try not to. But sometimes we do. But sometimes it's evident that the Lord has really moved on hearts as we have worshiped him and have given thanks to him. And I've heard your comments and heard those testimonies. And you know what that is like. What Paul suggests here is that we should be a living testimony of that kind of God's goodness in our lives. This thankfulness ought to characterize our entire Christian walk. Our thanksgiving to God ought to be evident at all times, like joyful music, always playing in the background of our lives, no matter where we are and no matter what we are doing. Because thanksgiving is overflow out of our hearts from a realization of what God has done for us through Christ. I've said it before, but I've seen video footage of people making an exit off of an aircraft that had to make an emergency landing. people who just experienced a near collision with death in the skies. They thought they were going down, and this was it. But the pilot saved the day. I've watched the video, and the people, many of them walk away from the plane, and they fall to their knees, and I've seen them kissing the ground. But how many of them had gotten out of bed that morning and dropped to their knees and kissed the floor just because they were thankful to be alive? I doubt any of them did that. They got on that plane with all their problems and all their worries and all their heartaches. And in the business world, you fly during the afternoon, you see all these things going on and all the things people have in their minds and the places they're trying to get to. Well, they got off that plane that day. They weren't where they were supposed to be. And they probably knew their luggage was probably not going to be back for years. There's all kinds of problems, even more going on in their lives. And yet, they're so thankful. They're full of gratitude because they're alive. Genuine gratitude to God always has a way of putting our lives back into proper context. You and I may not be kissing the floor either, but we ought to be dropping to our knees every day to spend time thanking and praising God. We need that time to put our lives into proper context. Paul says, but thanks to God who gives us the victory for our Lord Jesus Christ. We get out of bed and walk through our day and live for Christ as the victors over sin and death because we are in him. Paul says, now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. When you walk through your town or walk through your place of business or go about your day, are you spreading the fragrance of Christ's knowledge in every place you go? You will if you are living an attitude of thanksgiving. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:14. He says in Ephesians 5:20, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in our text, be thankful. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father through him. True people of God are people of grateful praise. Now, what does that mean for us as the body of Christ? What does a church filled with people like you and me, who are redeemed, and we're going to be people of joyful praise. What does that look like? What shape does that take? What must characterize Bethany Bible Church if we are to be a living Eucharist to God? There are at least three qualities of a thankful church, I think, that he suggests in this text. Because in the context of everything he says, there is this urging of the church to be filled with praise. And a church that is filled with praise, a church that is filled with thanksgiving, will have certain qualities. I think he suggests three of them here in this text. Here they are. First, we are to be umpired by the peace of Christ. That's verse 15. That's what we covered last week. We are umpired by the peace of Christ. Verse 15 says, if you'll notice, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you also were called in one body. Remember last Lord's Day, I said that when it says to rule in your hearts, it's not like the rule of a king. It's the word that means to umpire or to referee. Let the word or the peace of God or the peace of Christ referee or umpire in your hearts. Paul explains in this epistle the marvelous work that God, through his Son, Jesus Christ, accomplished to reconcile us, to heal our enmity with him, and to make us at peace with him and with one another. And this peace defines our very calling as the body of Christ. Our hearts are to be umpired, governed, and appraised by this peace which has been given to us because of the reconciliation. God's healing, restorative work has been done in our lives. And he attends the church to be a testimony of that restoration. I'm not going to spend any time here, really, because as most of you know, we spent quite a bit of time last Lord's Day looking at this verse. But I want to make two observations before we move on. First, it is significant, I think, that this exhortation to peace and holiness with one another appears in the context of these exhortations to thanksgiving. I mean, think about this for just a second. It is only when we praise God, when we are truly thankful for what he has done for us, that we are in the right frame of mind to be at peace in our relationships with one another. Again, going back to verse 13 of this chapter, just by way of example, think about forgiveness. Paul says we are to forgive one another as Christ forgave us. We are able to forgive with the forgiveness of Christ. We are able to forgive with the forgiveness of Christ when we are grateful for the forgiveness of Christ. It is only when you are grateful for Christ's forgiveness that you realize how important it is for you to forgive one another. It's not merely knowing about Christ's forgiveness and being able to exegete the text and being able to explain the forgiveness and the atonement to somebody else. It's not the knowledge of it. It's that you are grateful for it. This goes back, of course, to what Paul says at the beginning of this chapter about our affections. It is not our knowledge that drives us. It is what we love. Gratefulness and thankfulness puts us in the proper frame of reference for allowing the peace of God or the peace of Christ to rule in our hearts. Murmuring and complaining encourages a spirit of unrest and lack of harmony. It's like going over to the piano and just bringing all your fingers down at the same time. It makes what we call a cacophony, a bad sound. All this disunity and harmony. But genuine, earnest praise is like a full chord. It encourages a spirit of peace and unity because it recognizes God's gift. So thankfulness and peace go hand in hand. In a church with thankful hearts, you will find people that are umpired by peace because they're thankful. And it puts life in a totally different context that separates us from grumbling and complaining. Secondly, I want to make you aware of something that is going on in this text, in the preservation of this text in our New Testaments as it was copied and recopied through history and eventually translated into our language. Because this may raise some questions for you. I only bring this up because I'm reading from a text that says the peace of God, and some of you have translations that say the peace of Christ, and you might be wondering what's going on there. I rarely mention things like this, but I thought it might be good to just bring it up at least once here this morning. Most of your translations read peace of Christ, if you have a modern translation. Mine reads peace of God. And I'll tell you why. It's very simple. Among the copies of our New Testament that still exist, going all the way back to the 3rd or 4th century, some of them, some manuscripts read peace of God, and some read peace of Christ in this text. Now, it appears to me that peace of Christ may be what Paul wrote originally. But then in a few manuscripts, those who copied the copies, they saw the expression peace of Christ, and they said, now, wait a minute. Where does Paul say peace of Christ? He doesn't say that. He uses peace of God. And it appears that some of the copies, when we look at the number of manuscripts that have peace of God and peace of Christ, it appears that some of them said, well, peace of Christ must be a mistake. We'd better correct that. And in doing so, they invented a variant reading of the text that has been with us now for hundreds and hundreds of years. We're left now in the 21st century to sort of sort out and figure out what is going on. In the same way, if you look at verse 16, watch this, you'll see word of Christ. That's a very highly unusual statement for Paul also. It's the only time Paul uses that expression in his epistles, with the possible exception of Romans 10. We see it there again, but then some manuscripts disagree in Romans 10. The other time Paul uses, all the time, he uses word of God and word of the Lord again and again and again. So guess what? We have copies of manuscripts, copies of Paul's letters that read word of God, and some of them read word of the Lord in verse 16. We have copies that say something different than what you have in your Bible. All of you, I think, have word of Christ in your scripture. There's not any real debate about that translation. And you can sense, when you look at the different manuscripts that have word of the Lord and word of God, and realize that we have the word of Christ, you can sense the struggle that those who copied the scriptures had with that phrase. And a well-meaning copyist along the way said, oh no, somebody made a mistake. I don't know who copied this one, but that was wrong. They should have said word of the Lord, or they should have said word of God. That's what Paul always says. And they wrote it in, or they added it in the margin, and then later on another copyist added what they added in the margin back into the original text. This sort of thing happened. If we did an experiment today where we had a couple of you copying different copies, and then somebody copied your copy, and somebody copied your copy, we would see this kind of thing happening. Now, why do I even spend time talking about this? Two reasons. One, some of you have been told there are differences in the Greek manuscripts which indicate that we don't really know what the Word of God says. I bring this up then just to remind us that while there are these differences in these little variations that you will find in your manuscripts, we have the Word of God in our possession. Most of these variations are simply abbreviations or misspellings that you're told about. This particular variation, I wanted to bring it up because this represents a major one. This is a major one here, you see? And we can look at it and figure out what's going on. This is the kind of thing they're talking about. It is not that huge of a deal in the grand scheme of things. And this is a very rare occurrence in the New Testament. We have the Word of God. So the claims that we do not know what the Word of God says is a gross misstatement. It's politically driven. But there's another reason, a better reason I bring this up. The very fact that I was confronted with this variant reading, and I worked through it a little bit to figure out what was going on, reminded me that Paul, in this epistle, sometimes above some of his others, is emphasizing the person of Jesus Christ in particular. And as we read Colossians, we're struck again and again with the idea that we must be captivated with the person and work of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, our Savior, if we are going to realize or appropriate what he has already done for us. Others were pointing the Colossians in many different directions. And we in the 21st century church, we ourselves are pointed in many different directions. But we must set our focus upon Christ as our ultimate end. That is why we, the Church of Christ, the thankful people of God, are not only umpired by the peace of Christ. Here's secondly what also is. We are also indwelled by the Word of Christ. We're indwelled by the Word of Christ. Look at verse 16. He says, "Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." I'm going to introduce this first point, and then we're going to pick it up here next week. Now, there are two main ways you can take this verse. It is either, now listen, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another by means of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, while singing with grace or thanks in your hearts to the Lord. Or you could take it this way, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, and with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Do you see the difference? In the first one, the singing of hymns in the church is one of the means by which we teach and admonish one another. In the second, the exhortation is one thing and the singing with grace is another. Now, some of you have looked at my outline that I put in the bullets, and you've noticed that I've chosen option number two. And that is because at the end of the day, I don't think that Paul, who is big on teaching and admonishing, means to equate this activity with singing per se. However, there are some grammarians who have good arguments for taking the first option. But even if we, whatever way you take it, if you have it the way I have it here or you take it the other way, it does not mean that our singing is inconsistent with our teaching and preaching. In fact, at the least, singing and exhortation go hand in hand in the church. And both of them are governed by wisdom. And both of them are governed by the Word of Christ richly indwelling us. And so as we get into this verse, we'll talk about the relationship of our preaching and teaching with our singing, which both have tremendous implications for our worship as a congregation of God. Both activities have a single prerequisite which informs them: the richly indwelling Word of Christ. Our teaching and admonishing and our singing. I'm talking about what we have done already in this worship service. Opening up our hymn books and singing. Or if we already know the words, singing just with our minds and our hearts to God. The Word of Christ richly indwelling us has implications for our singing. Did you realize that Paul is concerned about what we do and how we do it when we come together for corporate worship? Overall, everything we do must be sourced in the divine Word. Now, we're not going to have time to get into how that Word informs our exhortation or our singing this morning, but I want to close just with this admonition by Paul that we let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. What does he mean by that? First of all, because he says the word of Christ, when Paul normally says the word of God or word of the Lord, I think we can assume that Paul is talking about the divine word of God with special emphasis in this context on the word about Christ. What Paul has been telling us in this letter, who Christ is, what he has done for us. If you think over the last year or so, we've been going through Colossians, you start thinking about different sermons, you realize there's a whole lot we have learned about Jesus Christ himself going through Colossians. And toward the end of this letter, Paul says, now you let this word of Christ richly dwell within you. Then he says, it has to dwell in you, plural. It's a word that means to take up residence. It means that the word of Christ ought to be at home among us. When we gather together, whether in this building or maybe in different homes or in different activities as the church, the divine word of God, the word of Christ, the person and work, ought to be a natural part of our conversations. I think it is. I think often we get together and we drift toward talking about doctrinal things, and that ought to be. That doesn't make us some level of super spirituality. That is normal life in the body of Christ, that we find ourselves talking about spiritual things, things having to do with our Savior, whom we love. And not only that, he says that this dwelling of the Word of God among us is to be a rich residency. Notice he says it should dwell in us richly. The adverb rich is used only three times in the New Testament besides this time. Every time it's used besides this context, it has to do with God's pouring out his rich, superabundant blessing upon us. And it's almost as if Paul here is saying, now that God has richly blessed us, we must let the word of God saturate us, richly fill us, and become the very fabric of our thoughts and lives. So what does this mean for us? How do we, the people of Bethany Bible Church, let the word of Christ dwell in us richly? First, by making the knowledge of the word a central aspect of our congregation. We need to know God's word. And if the word is central in our congregation, you know what that means? It means that it must be central in every one of our lives. Paul says that the word must dwell. It must take up residency within us, among us. Is the word of God at home with you? Do you reside with the word? Or do you find yourself merely visiting the word, stopping by on occasion? When we were in high school and involved in music and sports and church events, we had all kinds of things going on. Later on, when I was a junior or senior, sometimes my mom would complain, our house is not like a home anymore, it's like a rest area. All you kids do is come and change and eat, and then you go out. And you come back and sleep, and then you leave again. You know, it was like that. We went to a Christian school. We had a lot of activities in the school, had a lot of activities in the church, and we were just coming and going. And really, the home was a stop-off point to check up to make sure that we were still clean and still clothed so we could go out and do all the activities that we wanted to do in our lives. See, she said, it's not like a home anymore. It's like a house. It's like a rest stop. Well, we all know how easy it is these days to get caught up in that kind of lifestyle. We're running here or there. Mom simply becomes another name for taxi driver, taking her children here and there to the different activities. Paul says we dare not treat the precious word of God in that fashion. The attention we give to this book must not be because of a quick break we take away from some other activity that is more important to us or that we love more. We should, he says, be taking a time away from other activities for this activity. That's what it means to dwell, to let it dwell in us richly. We cannot treat the Word of God like a rest area. We must treat it as our destination, the place that we long to come to and abide in. It must dwell with us richly. And then letting the Word of Christ dwell in us richly means not only the saturation of the Word in our lives, it means obedience. and submission to the word in our lives. That's why chapter 3 is filled, in essence, with these calls to obedience. All of these things we've looked at, such as putting to death the members of our flesh and taking off the old man traits and putting on the new man traits. All of these are different ways that Paul is explaining we must obey what God tells us to do. And then letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly is to translate and assimilate the teaching of the word of God into our daily lives so that we are living out the implications of the word of God. These are the qualities that you should find in our church if we are going to be marked by a spirit of thanksgiving. The peace of Christ umpires us, holds us in check, governs our behavior among one another. And the word of Christ indwells us. The word of Christ finds its home at Bethany Bible Church if we are people of praise. And in finding its home among us, it informs us two practical aspects of our church, both having to do primarily with our corporate worship, what we do every time we meet together at this hour on Sunday morning. And it's two practices that are to be filled with praise. That's what I want to pick up next week, as we continue to let this text wash over us and allow the Lord to stretch us and to grow us as we live to walk in Him. Father, thank you for this text this morning. Thank you for the implications of it. We don't open your word and start reading about laws and precepts that we must follow, and you're leaving us here to exercise our human strength in order to follow a code so we can measure up to you. Father, we could never measure up. We needed something desperately that would measure up for us. We needed the death of your Son, the atoning work of the cross of Christ, the blood of Christ, pleading for us. And Father, having been given that, when we dwell on it, when we realize that we were dead and now we're alive because of what you have done, we cannot help but have hearts that are overflowing with praise. And as people of praise, Father, may you give us grace that we might let or allow the Holy Spirit reign to check our hearts with the peace of Christ, with the message of the peace of that reconciliation that you have given to us through your Son. And Father, I pray that our thanksgiving, because we are so focused upon what you have done, we want to read about it, we want to study it, we want to know your word, Father, make us people who are indwelled by that word. And may it have the proper impact on our admission, on our teaching, on our singing, on everything we do here. Father, may we be known as people who praise you, not because we have reached any particular spiritual level, but because we are simply grateful for all that you've done for us. Father, may we be sober in our minds to reflect upon this like we should. Give us your grace as we continue to live for you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.